So as a church, at the beginning of the new year, we should be asking this question for ourselves, or Peter in chapter 2 is going to be urging us to ask this question. What is the greatest threat to the Christian church? As we reflect back on 2017, there is no hiding the fact that Christianity has taken a hit from many different angles, and it seems more under threat in Australia than ever before. In 2017, we saw the continuing rise of radical Islam inflicting a regime of terror around the world. We watched as Australia embraced a redefinition of marriage, put abortion and euthanasia on the table for political debate. In our own local area, here in Paddington, the census revealed that one of the highest numbers of people who stated no religion was actually here. Christians are feeling the squeeze of a world that is progressively moving further and further away from Jesus. We could be forgiven for thinking that the greatest threat that comes against the church are these external pressures from around the world that is around us. However, today's passage here in chapter 2 of the second letter of Peter, we are going to see that it's not external things that are the greatest threat to the church. It's not outside things that are the greatest threat to the church, but rather the greatest threat to the church are things that come from within the church. And the threat that Peter identifies here is the threat of false teachers. This is the greatest threat, when the church loses sight of the gospel and veers away from Jesus. This is the greatest threat that churches face. And it is because of this that Peter writes this letter, to remind us of the truth about Jesus and the truth about the gospel message. And today we're going to see why false teaching from within the church is such a dangerous thing for us today. And what we're going to see is three reasons why we should reject false teaching and we should embrace Jesus and the gospel. Last week, in the first chapter, we saw Peter write about the importance of knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And this knowledge about Jesus is not an abstract knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is founded on a genuine relationship with Jesus. Not just knowing him as an important historical figure, but rather knowing him as our personal Saviour and King. And if we are to know Jesus personally, this means that we also must live like him. In other words, to know Jesus means that we live in such a way that shows the world how much we love him and treasure him personally. And through Jesus, it is possible to live a life that is pleasing to God because he has given us everything for life and godliness through the fulfillment of God's promises in the gospel. The gospel is all that we need. We have everything that we could possibly need in Jesus. And in this beautifully rich and dense letter, Peter reverberates this truth of Jesus to the people in his day. And this truth continues to reverberate through the centuries so that as we read this letter today, we can not just know Jesus and follow him, but we can also know that by staying on the path with Jesus, that we will never veer from the hope that we have to be with him in heaven. And Peter urges us to remind ourselves, to recall the truths about Jesus. And he also calls upon us to live lives that live up to this calling. As we moved into chapter 2, we see that chapter 2 is set up as a comparison and a contrast to the first chapter. If you like, Peter is painting two different pictures, two different types of people. In the first picture Peter paints in chapter 1, we get a colourful and vibrant picture of a person who knows and loves Jesus and lives their life out of that reality. The second picture that Peter paints here in chapter 2 is a dark and destructive picture of someone who has lost sight of Jesus, and they have veered away from this path. In fact, this person lives a life that goes against everything that Jesus would say and do. In other words, this person has a case of gospel amnesia and has moved away from living for Jesus to living for themselves. Instead of being a person that looks like Jesus, they're a person who is being transformed into his image and likeness. This person makes Jesus into their own image. In a sense, these people make themselves to be God. But we need to remember that Peter's not just speaking figuratively about these two kinds of people, but he's actually speaking of two kinds of people who are in the church. In the church, there are true followers of Jesus, and there are phony followers of Jesus, fakes. People who might seem like Christians, they might fit into a Christian community. They might even be an active part serving in the community. But this does not necessarily mean they have experienced a personal and saving relationship with Jesus. And what Peter wants us to grasp from this chapter is that these two pictures stand in stark contrast to one another. The first picture leads to life, and the second picture leads to death. The first picture describes how Christians in the church ought to live. And what Peter's wanting us to do is to shape our lives around Jesus and reject, utterly reject, the second picture that denies Jesus. And just before we dive in, I want to mention that this passage is quite heavy-handed and full-on at times. It's quite intense. And just by way of reminder, we need to keep in mind that Peter is writing to Christians who are in the church. He's actually encouraging them to keep pursuing Jesus and to avoid these false teachers that have come up in the church. Yes, Peter uses intense language, but this language is used to speak of the extreme danger that false teaching has for the gospel and for the church. So Peter writes to these Christians that they might be protected. The first point that we're going to look at is that false teachers' lifestyle flows out of their theology. If you like, skewed theology leads to skewed lifestyle. The threat of false teachers coming from within the church is seen in verse 1, where we see that the false teachers are among the people. If you flick down through to verse 13 as well, it shows that these false teachers are feasting with the people who are in the church. These false teachers are blending in. They're kind of like a chameleon, changing their colours to fit in. But in reality, they aren't genuinely part of the community. This highlights one of the first dangers that we should be aware of in the church. People are not saved by merely going to church. People aren't saved by being part of a Christian community. True Christian community, the true Christian church, grows out of genuine conversions to Jesus. And if we are to be a church that is marked by our love for Jesus, this must be evident in our conversations at morning tea. Do our conversations seek to grow each other in Christ's likeness? Do we actively pursue growth in our Christian walk by spending time with one another during the week? Reading the Bible, sharing our sorrow, sharing our joys, reminding of one another of how our faith is assured, our future hope is assured. As a church, we constantly need to be on guard that we don't merely have a nice community that people enjoy being a part of, but that our community would be defined by the gospel, that we would be united around the true message that truly binds us. We need to be united around Jesus, around what he has done for us and who he is. In the first three verses of this second chapter, Peter identifies the first major error of these false teachers. Look at the second half of verse 1. They even deny the master who bought them. The fundamental error of the false teachers hinges on their denial of Jesus' redeeming and atoning death on the cross. The denial is made evident in how these false teachers live a life that is contrary to what truly pleases God. Well, look with me in verse 2. Their way of living denies the gospel, which means they have veered away from the truth. The false teachers' skewed theology, as we mentioned before, leads to a skewed way of living. Immoral living doesn't just come from nowhere, but it flows out of a refusal to obey the true gospel. Instead of directing people to Jesus, they're pulling people away from Jesus. They're alluring people away from Jesus. They're enticing people away from Jesus into their wayward lifestyle. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality because of the way of truth that will be blasphemed. Instead of pointing to the glorious reality of Jesus and the gospel, the false teachers direct the people's attention away from Jesus and onto themselves. And their life is littered by sexual liberty, greed, exploitation of others, and untrue words about the gospel. And these are the key markers of how we identify false teachers in the church. In every respect, each of these character traits stand as an equal and opposite force to who Jesus is and what his life was characterized by. Instead of living lives that reflected Jesus, these false teachers lived and made a mockery of Jesus and denied him both in their thinking and in their behavior. Moving down from verses 10 to 14, we'll see that Peter's critique of these false teachers continues all the way through. But his most cutting critique comes in this barrage of blows. Look with me, verses 10. They're just some of the language that Peter uses here. They're bold and willful, irrational animals, creatures of instinct, ignorant. They revel in pleasure, eyes of adultery, insatiable desire for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They are accursed children. The behavior that characterized these false teachers is about as bad as you could possibly find in the whole Bible. In all of this description, Peter doesn't specifically say the dodgy theology that has caused this. But what is clear is that the way that these false teachers are living is evidence that they have dodgy theology. And this is why Peter uses such strong language in his critiques. The first reason we must reject false teaching in the church is that it obscures the gospel. Instead of right theology leading to right living, wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. And this reminds us of chapter 1. The gospel saves us from our old selves and saves us to a new life. The danger of veering away from the gospel means that we define the gospel on our terms rather than letting the gospel define and change us. The gospel becomes nothing more than good advice. It's no longer good news that has changed us. False doctrine obscures the gospel. Peter now references three Old Testament examples as an evidence to prove that the unrighteous behavior of the false teachers will incur the righteous and just judgment of God. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. For if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And finally, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In using these three examples, Peter reminds us that God ultimately doesn't allow unrighteous living to have sway over the truth. God's word is the one sure and steady foundation which keeps us on the straight and narrow. And we see that at the end of chapter 1. God always has, always does, and always will deal with unrighteous behavior. And Peter uses these three examples to remind us of that. The mantra of these false teachers was to live a life of careless recklessness, because in their mind, God was not going to judge them. And from time to time, we can hear a similar sentiment in the world that we live in. Sometimes we even hear this amongst people who go to church. God won't judge me because he's a God of love. An example of this is aptly summed up by the German poet Heinrich Heine, who once said, "God will forgive me. It's his job." This idea, in a sense, correctly understands that God is gracious and forgiving. But he misunderstands that God's job isn't to forgive. It's something he does out of love. He graciously forgives us. But the other thing that this mantra also misses is that God not only is gracious and forgiving, but he is also holy, and he is a just God as well. God's grace and his forgiveness, more accurately, you could say, is wrapped in the boundaries of his justice and holiness. So then if we separate God's holiness and his justice from his grace and his forgiveness, we're no longer speaking about the God of the Bible. But instead, we have created a God of our own imagining. And this, in essence, is what the false teachers have done. Instead of worshipping Jesus and being conformed to his image, as we saw earlier, they have become their own God, and they have decided that Jesus should be conformed to their own image. And as a result, God will not stand for this blatant rejection of his offer of salvation. Peter boldly writes that God will oppose this false teaching by judging them. But as we learned just before, to separate God's love and grace and forgiveness from his holiness and justice is a mistake. His justice will not only judge the unrighteous, but God's justice will also vindicate his righteous followers. God acts in both salvation and judgment. Look with me at verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Now, what this means for us in the church is that we need to keep a close eye on each other so that none of us would actually veer away from the message of Jesus. We need to keep each other accountable. We need to keep an eye out on one another's lives so that if we see anyone veering away, we can call them back to the message of the gospel, that we can remind them of the gospel. We can remind them that in Jesus we have forgiveness of sins. And in this, we can be open. We can be vulnerable. We can share our joys and our struggles and our sorrows, because each of us have the Holy Spirit in us to remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus. And if we continue to do this, our church will continue to grow in Christ's likeness. We will continue to look more like Jesus. And that is a wonderful thing if we show the love of Jesus to one another. We must work together so that we all will stay on the one true path without deviating from it. Because if we lose the gospel, the heartbeat of the church dies and it needs to be defibrillated. If we veer away from the gospel, we veer away from it at our absolute peril. And so the call that Peter is reverberating through history all the way to us here at Rosalie Church this morning is that we would constantly be pushing one another into Jesus and constantly calling each other back to his forgiveness and his justice. The second reason we must reject false teaching in the church is it obscures God, who he is and what he has done for us. Rather than letting God define the gospel, who he is and who we are, false doctrine seeks to define God in a way that we think he should be defined. So we must reject false teaching because it obscures who God is. And in a sense, this is the reason why Peter uses such strong language in this letter. Because if we lose the thing that holds our church together, we lose the whole building. If you like, if you're going to buy a house, you see everything's looking all good, ceilings in place, tiles are in place, foundations look good, plasterboard's up, it looks really good. But then you get a pest inspection done. And then you realise after the pest inspection that there's actually been termites eroding and destroying the house. Even though it looks beautiful on the outside, there's this little thing that's invading and slowly, slowly destroying the church. Even if everything looks all good on the outside, on the inside, there is a destructive and corrosive attack on the stability of the whole house. And over time, the whole house will be affected and become unlivable. This is what happens if false doctrine seeps in. And we need to remind one another to reject these false gospels. If the lifestyle that contradicts the teaching of the gospel message goes unchecked, the church will ultimately be destroyed and the gospel will be undermined. Instead of looking like Jesus, the church starts to look more like the world around it. Rather than being saved from the world and out of the world through Jesus, false teaching has the potential for Christians to start looking more like the world than Jesus. Look with me at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What Peter's actually saying here is if we embrace the gospel and then turn away from it, we might as well have not embraced the gospel in the first place. This is how dangerous false teaching is in the church. That's why the second reason we must reject false teaching is because false teaching destroys the very life source of the church. In a recent book entitled You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith proposes that the fundamental driver in human decision-making and choices are not made primarily through rational decision-making, but rather they are made out of things that we hold most dear to ourselves, the things that we love most, the things that we enjoy the most, the things we invest the most time in, the people we spend the most time with, the places we want to go represent the things that we love. Essentially, he's saying that we do things because we love them. And when we love things, we actually worship those things. We do because we love, and we love because we worship. And what I mean by worship here is that the things we, you know, give time and energy and money and, if you like, pay homage to, we do those things because we think that in them we will find some sort of fulfillment, some level of satisfaction that is promised by the object that we love and worship. It might be something as simple as an obsession for likes on social media, or an obsession with our phones or technology. Some of us worship money. Some of us worship our family. Some of us our friends. Some of us worship our jobs, our careers, or even our status. Some of us worship in front of a computer screen where we idolize fabricated images of unrealistic, fabricated pornographic pictures. The things we love are the things that we worship. And verse 19 tells us that the things that we worship enslave us. The false teachers, that's the they there, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And at the core of it, this is why false doctrine is such a danger to the church. Because it's a danger that we are all susceptible to. It's a danger that we all know and experience all too often. The allure to veer away from Jesus and to worship things which are of no real value. False teachers rise up out of false worship. And anything that we worship with the promise of fulfillment other than Jesus will always leave us feeling empty, like trying to satisfy a thirst by drinking salty water. Objects that we worship apart from Jesus will always chew us up and spit us out again, making us feel more guilt and shame. But what the gospel offers us is not enslavement to guilt and shame, but the removal of guilt and shame. The gospel offers us the opportunity to live a life that is freed from the entanglements of the world. The gospel offers us freedom from sin and a new life with Jesus forever. The gospel promises hope, and it delivers on its promise because Jesus died and rose from the dead to new life. In a sense, he's already walked through it. And so we follow him in his resurrected life if we trust in him. We have the hope of a life that will never end. And finally, the gospel offers the reality that one day Jesus will return and judge those who have veered away from the truth. And he will also one day rescue those who have placed their faith in him. For those in Christ, when Jesus comes back to judge, we have no reason to fear. But for those who have veered away from the truth, who have veered away from Jesus, there is every reason to fear. So would you put your trust in Jesus? The gospel is our only hope in overcoming the guilt and shame of worshipping things that never truly satisfy. The third reason why false doctrine must be rejected in the church is because it obscures the freedom that is found in Christ and it enslaves us to a relentless life in the pursuit of something that will truly satisfy. And this is also why the prosperity gospel is such a dangerous teaching today. The reason it's such a dangerous doctrine is because it promises to give us the thing that people love the most, as opposed to what people actually need. And instead of worshipping Jesus, people start to worship the gifts that Jesus gives, as opposed to Jesus. In a sense, they're worshipping money instead of the God who makes that a gift to us. The Bible actually cautions us from the love of money in 1 Timothy 6 and Hebrews 13:5. The prosperity gospel allures us away from Jesus and instructs us to pursue health, wealth, and prosperity. No longer is Jesus the number one, but my wants are the number one. The Bible ultimately teaches us that to follow Jesus means that we should live a life to show the world how wonderful Jesus is, not how wonderful material wealth is. And besides that, anyway, what we actually have in the gospel is a far greater message than the prosperity gospel could ever, ever offer us. In Jesus, we have truly escaped the defilements of the world. It's through Jesus that we escape this guilt and shame. It's through Jesus that we are rescued from false worship. And it's through Jesus that we find an eternal inheritance that will never fade and never pass away. life forever with the greatest inheritance you could possibly imagine is what the gospel offers you. The third and final reason why we must reject false doctrine is because it obscures the freedom that Jesus has won for us. Instead of becoming enslaved to the things of this world, the gospel frees us to live for Jesus. And this is the hope that we have. As we draw to a close, the greatest threat to the church is not found in any external source like any other religion, philosophy, or political ideology. The greatest threat to the church is losing sight of the gospel and veering away from the true message that Jesus Christ delivered to us. So let's cling more tightly than we ever have to Jesus and the gospel, so that we can once more be set free from the enticement of the world. The message that Peter wants us to take home from this chapter, he's pleading with us that we might cling to the God who judges the righteous and vindicates them, and also the God who judges the unrighteous and deals with wickedness. Let's cling to this Jesus. Let's pray.